Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the spiritual illumination we need in order to understand what's really going on in the darkness of the devil's world, recognizing that ultimately you are using the darkness as a means of accelerating our application of your Word so that you are glorified and we're benefited, so you thereby turn the curse into a blessing. The challenge for us is to recognize that and submit to your will by allowing ourselves to be humbled under your mighty hand. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, that the information that is communicated was subsequently made available for recall and application. We ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the passages we've been using lately in our study relate to the adversity God permits us to have in the devil's world. Of course, as we noted in the prayer, God is actually using the darkness that the devil has created and that the fall has created in order to create the space for light. So it's interesting that when you have maximum darkness, the light is maximum. So when the light suddenly appears out of that darkness, it's really, really obvious. So God's Word actually shines in the darkness, and that provides us with the illumination we need, but of course we have to be aware of it and understand it and not be offended by it or put off by it. 2 Chronicles 7 describes God's role in actually allowing adversity to happen. Now, he doesn't create adversity. We have to always recognize God does nothing evil. But he allows the evil that exists because of the fall to come into play. And he uses that for the ultimate good. So that's how he turns the curse into a blessing. But you have to have the capacity from the doctrine to stay in the plan while that all works itself out. So here we see, if I shut up the heavens, which means we noted in Job how God brought Job up to Satan. So he kind of initiated that. We've seen in our study of Assyria and Israel that God actually moved the heart of Sennacherib to go down and deal with the northern and southern kingdom. So God takes an act of agency in part of the process sometimes to create the illumination that he's after. And so that's the context here. If I shut up the heavens so that there's no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, or you could say, if I allow a war to come, and my people are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin and heal their land. So here we see God changing the way he deals with this circumstance. Remember, he's using the adversity to create an opportunity for us to have in this case, a change of thinking decision. And of course, what that does is that delays or inverts what we were calling nemesis. Nemesis is the Greek god of reputative judgment. So that basically is nothing more than according to your works, let it be unto you. Because it's not necessarily negative, although it's often taken in that connotation. It's also positive. So if a person who actually responds to the test, and it will actually be blessed from the environment by God, and that would be characterized as nemesis. So that's what happened with Assyria, as we've noted. And what we've seen the negative side of it on Israel, and we'll touch on that again today, and then we're going to see the positive side on it with Judah again, because they repent. Isaiah 3:2, we see what happens during these cycles. Youths oppress my people, and women rule over them, and my people, your teachers, lie to you and tell you to go the wrong way. So here what happens is people are listening to false teachers who are not communicating the truth. And the false teachers always have an agenda. And in the case of a client nation like Israel, which is Isaiah speaking to, actually he's talking to Judah, challenge is for the people to have a change of thinking decision, and they're following the people who are negative, so they're not doing the right things. In Isaiah 5:20, just a few more chapters down, he refers to what happens when this following of the lie occurs. It says woe, and woe is basically a divine censure. It's a word for divine. The NET Bible translates it as good as dead. So in essence, it's a nemesis. You are going on the negative side of retributive judgment in that case. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. That's the inversion of thought, like we have in our country today. Who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. And who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. So here you have the complete inversion of thought, and people believe that the lie is the truth, rather than, and they believe that simultaneously that the truth is a lie. So that's how bad it can get. And then 1 Corinthians 4, God ultimately is the one who judges. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. So our job is to step back and watch. Defend ourselves, if that's appropriate, but try to avoid, as Paul said, if as much as is possible with you, live at peace with all men. Now, it's not always possible because you have a right to defend yourself. In fact, it's important to recognize that Jesus told his disciples to go sell their coat and buy a gun. A sword. That was the most complex weapon they had at the time was a two-edged sword, a Kyra. So that's what he told them to buy. So basically that's the same as telling us to go sell our coat and buy an AR. So that's what he's been. But the point, his objective, he didn't really expect them to ever need it. But if they needed it, they would have it. Because why? Well, what was the transition that occurred when that command occurred? They were transitioning from going to Israel and Judah to going to the world. So now they're going to be facing the opposition straight on. And they were going to be going places where they would not have friendly people around them, supposedly. Now, we understand the reality of the situation regarding their communication of the doctrine to Israel and Judah, that they were negative, so it wasn't all that friendly. But they weren't out to kill them. Where they went in the other areas of the world, when they start traveling outside of that area, then they would be facing more adverse circumstances. So that's why he wanted them to be prepared. Although the big issue with that was misuse of it, as Peter did in the garden. Or as he was, in the Garden of Gethsemane, trying to protect Jesus, which wasn't his job. So judge nothing before the appointed time, wait till the Lord comes. So the Lord's going to be the one who judges. And how does he do that? He will bring light to what is hidden in the darkness. So remember, all the lie is promoted in darkness. And people get away with the lie because the darkness is perpetuated. Now, if the light comes along, then of course it reveals. That's why what we have in our country today is we have the light coming into the circumstance. That's our president bringing establishment principles and trying to reassert those concepts into the way we think. And then you have those who are who reject that, trying to obscure that, and they hate him. So the light isn't loved, the light's hated. And it talks about that regarding Jesus spiritually. So the light reveals the problem, and some people don't want to hear about it. They want to keep it the way it is. He will bring light to what is hidden in the darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. So he cuts right to the chase. See, God evaluates the thoughts and intents of the heart. So it's not just what you did, but why. So the motivations become a big factor in judgment. And at that time, each will receive his praise from God. And of course, praise there would be nemesis, if it's positive. Or judgment, as the case may be. But either way it goes, it's nemesis. So we're anticipating praise, or at least we hope that it will be. And if we know the Word of God, it will be, of course. So we're presently in our study of Jonah, Nineveh, and Nemesis. And you could add Israel and Judah as well. Where we see God's policy of grace before judgment. Because God always provides the opportunity for repentance before he executes judgment. And we see that we've noted Exodus 25. It talks about the third and fourth generation curse. But the next verse after that, number 6, is giving unfailing love to the thousands who listen to me. Let's go there and look at that. I was just thinking about that before class. So he actually, Exod 20, verse 6. But showing unfailing love. See, this is right on the heels of verse 5. the third and fourth generation curses the fourth and fifth cycle discipline. But it segues directly into what happens if there's a change of thinking, showing unfailing love to the thousands who love me and keep my mandates. So if a person responds to God's initiation, then the what would have been a curse becomes a blessing. And that's precisely what happened with Nineveh and Assyria, because as we said, as we've noted, they were given another 120 years. Now, God used part of that time for them to deal with his people. And, of course, then he took them out because they went completely negative and didn't repent. So, God, that's the point of that, is that God always provides the opportunity for repentance before he executes judgment. Some principles we can derive from our brief study of Israel, Judah, Assyria, and Nemesis is that anyone can repent, because God extends his mercy even to the merciless and help to the helpless. But judgment is always waiting in the wings, because ultimately truth wins, because God is truth and he cannot deny himself. So sometimes we're wondering, you know, how long is God going to allow this to go on? I mean, we see that in this country. We see the malfeasance of the previous administration and their evil, and how the whole, basically what they did is why we have what we have now in our cities. So the outward rebellion and evil that's burning down cities is a result of the previous administration and the fact that they actually aided and abetted that. And the more we look at or find out about what they were doing, the worse it gets. Of course, they'll never be called into judgment in time, most likely. That's God's job at that point, because it's way beyond the powers that be in our justice system don't even have the desire to go after them because of the politics of it. So in essence, it looks like they're going to skate, but nobody skates. So how God works that out, we have no idea, and it's not even our job to be concerned about it, because our job is to be concerned with our own business, not theirs, and that's God's business. How he chooses to deal with that's his business. So we got a whole lot of loose ends hanging out. And the nation's going to come under condemnation, or it is actually. Part of what's happening here is related to that. So, ultimately the truth wins. So we see this in 2 Corinthians 13:8. You can do nothing against the truth, or only for the truth. So ultimately the issue is, remember, I always talk about truth as an independent variable. An independent variable is something that's always what it is. Never changes. Now other variables can orient to that. And so their trajectory changes relating to that independent variable. So, for example, the slope of a line is determined by an independent variable. It's a fixed number. That's the angle that a line takes on a Cartesian plot. That's a fixed number. So if you change the number, the slope changes. But the issue is our orientation. If our orientation to the slope is positive, then it goes one way. If it's the other way, it goes the other way. So you go up or down depending on which way we orient to the line, you see, but the angle hasn't changed. It's fixed. So the truth is always the truth no matter what. And then John 17:17, we see the nexus between truth and God. And actually you need to add John 1:1 to this. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then 17:17, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. So that's the nexus of truth and the Word and God, between John 1:1 and John 17:17. And then 2 Timothy 2:13, it's one of the hymns, a fragment of a hymn that was sung in the early church, and it concludes with, if we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. So he's absolute truth. So in the final analysis, absolute truth wins. It's not always on our watch, but it always wins. Because God knows all the knowable, and it all works out to the ultimate good. In fact, the challenge to us is simply to orient to his word persistently, because ultimately he works all things together for the ultimate good for those who love him. So that's our challenge, to focus on Jesus, not on the problem, and let Jesus deal with it in his time, because it's past our ability to do anything with it. And we weren't in a position to do anything anyway, because it's not in our authority. Just before we stopped last time, we noted that all lasting victory and success in life comes exclusively from God. We see this in Ecclesiastes 9:11. Now remember, Ecclesiastes, the writings of Solomon, as in from the perspective of the world, all the way up to the end. The last book, the last chapter, the last verse in the last chapter is, "Fear God and do His will. It's all that matters now or ever will." That's a synopsis of what it says. The last verse in the last chapter of Ecclesiastes. So that's when he goes full circle on living in the devil's world and then comes out the other side on orienting to God and His Word. And his final analysis is that. So it's the respect for God and compliance with His mandates. But while he's discussing all these things that happened that are kind of a enigma, like, "I saw under the sun is in the devil's world, that the race is not to the swift." So the fastest guy doesn't win. Well, why is that? Well, he might trip. His shoe might fall off. Whatever. Okay? Something happens. "The battle is not to the strong," or warriors, the people that are prepared for war. Why is that? Something breaks. You know, somebody gets lucky. "Neither is bread to the wise, or wealth to the discerning, nor favor to the men of ability." So, see, these are enigma. Because normally the battle is to the strong, and the race is to the fastest, and all these things. This is normally the case. But there's a variable factor here. Time and chance overtake them all. So what's that? That's uncertainty. Because part of the fall is the uncertainty principle. With God's system, everything is completely deterministic. That's why when you get into the millennium and into the eternal state, everything works. Because God's completely deterministic. That's light. Well, the darkness of the devil's world, part of that is the uncertainty. And uncertainty says that we don't know for certain that something will happen. And that's all programmed into the fall of the angels. So that's where darkness comes in. Because before that happened, there was no darkness. And there will be no darkness in the eternal state. So, while the devil is in play, and he remains in play to an extent through the millennium. Now, he's not actually running, he's not on the earth, but he's incarcerated. But there are people who are disorienting to truth while that whole thing happens, and they're going out to the outer fringes. That's called Gog Magog. And when he's loose, at the very end of the millennium, he coalesces them into a war, an army that attacks Jerusalem. And of course, they're taken out by Jesus Christ. But, so, the millennium lives in the view of the eventual release of Satan to exhibit what's in men's hearts. And those who have gone negative on Jesus, who's actually running a show, and perfect environment, and all the things that we can't imagine, they are actually happening on this earth. They're disoriented to that because of, I don't know, lust, I guess, somehow. Envy. And it's all related to that kind of thing. Covetousness is the ultimate catch-all for sin. So somehow they're acting out in that way. And Satan's able to then coalesce that and bring them against Jesus and his saints, that's us, and all the people that are positive. And of course, God doesn't have any use for that. He toasts them. So we have that, and the real answer to the problem, the battle's the Lord's. He said to me, "The word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but my Holy Spirit, says the Lord." So the ultimate answer is the battle is the Lord's. So our adjustment or our orientation should be toward the Lord rather than to all of these facets of life. Being the fastest doesn't mean we slough off and don't do right. We work as hard as we can. I mean, another passage. Well, it's just the previous one. Ecclesiastes 9:10. Another. This is a memory verse. "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might." That means it's all your strength. And you coalesce that with Colossians 3:20. It says, where it says, "I do everything as to the Lord." You do everything what your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might as to the Lord. Okay, that should be the way we operate. So it's not like we're sloughing off. It's just that we recognize that in the devil's world, things don't always happen like you think they might. So we don't get disillusioned when that happens. We recognize that God has a plan. And that takes doctrine. So when we look at what's going on with Israel and Assyria and Judah, we have to realize that God has got a bigger plan here. And he's working through this whole thing for the ultimate good of those who love him. Which means the people that are obeying his mandates. So Sennacherib had the same problem our country has today. This is as he proceeds along here, we're going to go through the process and see how he got to the position where he had this idea that he was great because he never lost. But, it's kind of like us, more or less we think that. That it really isn't, or it wasn't him that did it, it was God. He thought that he was the source of his blessing, but he was not. God was, and we will see that because of Judah's repentance, the divine decree was reprogrammed and God reversed course. So he's going to discipline Assyria rather than Judah, resulting in the Assyrian nemesis. So ultimately at the end of this, when we get to the end of the whole sequence of events here, we're going to see how God comes through for Hezekiah. But we got a long way to go, because Hezekiah had problems and we haven't even got to his doorstep yet. As we've seen after their repentance from Jonah's ministry, remember that's why Jonah didn't want to go there, over the course of about a century in between the reigns of Joash and Hezekiah, the Assyrian Empire had increased in its power. The confrontation between Hezekiah and Sennacherib is considered so important in the scripture that the Holy Spirit provides us with three major references to it. Now this, I mean, that's an awful lot of verses to be tied up with this event that happened 1000 B.C. Okay? You got 2 Kings 18, 13 to 20 and 21. And then you have 2 Chronicles 32, 1 to 33. And then you have Isaiah 36, 1 to 39. 1 to 39. There's three chapters there in Isaiah. So there's a whole lot God wants us to learn from this. This is why we're spending a little time on it. See, this is a precursor of what we've done, having one in our country. We can learn from this what we need to do. There's direct correlations between what was happening here, 1000 B.C., and what's happening now in U.S. of A. And that's the point of the study, is to highlight that. So God spends a lot of time with this. Remember, Paul talks about the Old Testament being an example for us and the basis for our confidence in God on the basis of faith. So when we go back to the Old Testament, see, we don't derive doctrine from the Old Testament, for the most part. I mean, there's certain principles that come through all the way, like love and faith and faithfulness, that kind of stuff. That comes through. But the details don't. We aren't on a ritual plan. We have a protocol plan. But the Old Testament's a benefit to us because we can actually look at what happened to God, to the people of God back then and see how he came through for them. Even when they were disorienting to him. He's faithful when we're faithless. And we're going to see that with Hezekiah. A brief review of the historical events that led up to this confrontation will establish a political frame of reference for our study. We've kind of looked at this before, but I'll look at it a little bit different angle. Adonari III lived from 805 to 703 BC and attacked Damascus in 804. The attack on Damascus indirectly helped Judah. Remember, our focus now is Judah because we've already looked at Israel, and the last thing we showed on our class last time was the map of the deportation of Israel. We'll briefly touch on that again, but they were deported, as we noted. And if you looked at this, if you looked at the picture, I'm not going to show it today, but they basically Sennacherib deported from the southwestern corner of his area to the northeastern corner of his area. And then he deported the people in the northeastern corner of his area to the southwestern. So the Samaritans were largely made up of what's called the Medes. The Medes were up in the upper right-hand corner, if you look at north, south, east, west, like, or east, west, like you normally have it. The Medes were up in the northeastern corner, and Israel was down in the southwestern corner, almost as far as you could go. They're just north of Jerusalem. So he actually swaps these people. Now that's like a 1,000-mile walk. All right? Lots of long distance. It's all the way up the coast, and then all the way out across the road that was up there across the top of the Levant from the Mediterranean Sea to the Indian Ocean. I think it was called the Silk Road or something like that. It was a major travel route between Europe and Asia, even back then. So that was the road that, like I said, Christopher Columbus was trying to get rid of. He wanted to sail there instead of walk. So, whatever. He wasn't very successful, but that's what he was trying to do. So he attacked Damascus. And we're going to see why he did that, because the king of Israel had made an alliance with the king of Syria or Damascus. Syria didn't exist yet, but Damascus did. And as a result, this freed up Judah. So this helped Judah because they had been suffering a result of the attacks of the Aramaean rulers of Damascus. We see this in 2 Kings 12:17. So we have the king in Damascus was harassing Judah. Israel lines up with the king of Damascus and puts his finger in the nose of Sennacherib, and Sennacherib comes down and kicks their butts. So at that point, Judah was scot-free. They weren't being harassed anymore. Now, they did some bad things that caused them some grief later, but it was during this period that happened. There's an interim period of relative quiet. Joash of Judah was able to recover the towns of his northern border that had been lost to Hazael king of Damascus before the Assyrian advance, as described in 2 Kings 13:25. So we see and he recovered the cities of Israel. Okay, so they were able to recover some things that they had lost to the king of Damascus. Following the death of Adoniram III, Assyrian power was on the wane. His successor, Shalmaneser, continued to exert pressure on Damascus, but Assyria was feeling pressure from Armenia, which is up north. If you go to the Medes, you end up in Armenia. That's next slightly to the west, up north. You know, up where where the Kurds are today, would be kind of where they would be. Still are. That's where Armenia is, I guess. I think they're maybe a little more west now, but still up in that region. On its northern border, and its internal politics were in a state of flux. So basically, they got involved with other things, which gave the southwestern corner of the place a break. Adoniram had died young and childless, and with the result, his succession was uncertain, so no military advances were made during the rules of Ashurdan III. That went from not very long, well, I don't know, 20 years, 773 to 755, and Ashurdanari V, 755 to 745. So they had 30-some-odd years of relative peace. Now, they were still obligated, supposedly, to pay the tribute. But they didn't. No, some of them didn't, anyway. And that ends up being the spark that launches the whole thing. That's why they come back. An eclipse of the sun, these guys were superstitious, in 763 was considered a bad sign, as it marked the defeat of an Assyrian armies in the north. And the vassal states in Western Asia and Southwestern Asia, that include Judah and Israel, took advantage of the weakness to regroup and challenge Assyrian authority. So, remember, basically what they had here was a bunch of states, city-states, and countries around those city-states in this empire. That basically, these were all vassals to that. Not unlike, it would be like the United States if the states were, they kind of are. Federalism makes it that way. But we don't have this adverse circumstances. Although, I don't know. It's the same. Because what happens? I mean, we pay our taxes to the feds, right? A lot of it. Some of it goes to the state. Some of it goes to the feds. If we didn't pay so much taxes to the feds, we could give more to the states. It ain't no different. All right? They're just not fighting us. But if you think about the way it's set up, it's not really that different. You have autonomous states, all Pennsylvania, New York, etc. They have their governments. That's what all these city states had. And then you've got the federal government in Washington, D.C., and you pay taxes to both ways. These tributes go in both ways as a citizen. It's really not much different. It's just that they're not fighting you. I mean, people have agreed to get do with this, and this is why we have a nation, I guess, instead of an empire. The empire, they're loose. People are not as tied down. They're more autonomous, I guess. But it's kind of the same structure. Then Tilgath-Pileser III, who lived from 745 to 727, usurped the throne in order to restore Assyria's lost glory. So this guy rebelled and killed the existing king. Now he wants to restore Assyria, which he does. But he's got to go to war with all these various these towns and city-states to do it. So under the name of Pul, which we see in 2 Kings 15:19, the king of Pul, king of Assyria, that's this guy. In other places, he's called this in the same context here. He was proclaimed king, and he achieved victory over the northern borders over the Arameans, and turned his attention then to the west, and of course southwest, where Israel is, where the local princes had stopped paying tribute to Assyria. So we see here, when he turns around, he starts recollecting the tribute. And we saw this last time when we were looking at it, that verse. A few years later, Pekah, king of Israel, from 740 to 732, joined Rezin, king. He made an alliance with Damascus in an alliance against Assyria. Now, this is the straw that killed the camel. This was the end of it. He was upset when they did this and stopped paying. They moved against Ahaz, king of Judah, in 732 to 16 BC. And Ahaz is Hezekiah's dad. He's the king before Hezekiah. And he was evil. He was a very evil king. in an attempt to force Judah to go into the anti-Assyrian alliance. And we see this in 2 Kings 16, 5-9. So they attempt to force Judah to into their alliance against their will. And they don't, and basically they don't really join up. So Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. So Ahaz, the Jewish kings were pretty strong throughout this whole thing. In fact, that's why Sennacherib leaves Hezekiah for last. He's going to go all over. He's going to destroy everybody. And the last man standing is Hezekiah in Jerusalem, because Hezekiah had a really good army, and he was prepared. Fairly prepared. He was expecting a battle. So, and he was strong. He had typically been fairly strong. So his father, or his predecessor, was strong enough they couldn't beat him. And at that time, Rezin, king of Aram, recovered Elath and Aram, so they cleared some Judeans out of Elath. And the Armenians came to Elath and have lived there to this day. Or Arameans, I should say. So these are cities in the north, on the northern fringes of Judah, in the Israel area. Remember, Samaria, called aka Israel, the northern 10 tribes. And if you look at it, that area covers the Sea of Galilee, if you go east. And of course, out of the Sea of Galilee comes the Jordan River. And then you got the Dead Sea. Well, the southern kingdom of Judah, if you go east from the Med, you go over the mountains, Jerusalem's right on the top. And then you've got, going down the mountain, you got the Dead Sea. The south part of the Jordan River runs into the Dead Sea. That's what you have. So it sits, and it sits down there between the top of the Dead Sea and the bottom of the Dead Sea, and that's where the desert is. It goes on down to Egypt. So that's kind of the way it's laid out. So these are on the fringes between the north and the south. And they're always, anytime you have a fringe, guess what? You've got issues. People are making, you know, trying to take that area because it's in dispute. Ahaz, this is where he made a big mistake. Ahaz was actually one of the guys that was created the problem because of his weakness. He was weak because of his sin. Remember the passage we reference: the righteous is courageous as a lion, but the wicked run when no one's pursuing. So this guy's a sinner, so he's always guilty. Guilty people run. Even when they're not being chased, they run, because they're guilty. That's part of the problem with our country. Ahaz turned to Tilgath-Pileser for help. So he actually resorts to the Syrian guy, with disastrous results for the entire region, because Tilgath-Pileser marched westward and then turned south and marched down the Levant along the Mediterranean coast. So this was the first invasion that occurred into the region. The king of Gaza fled across the border with Egypt to find sanctuary. And Ammon and Moab and Edom and Ashkelon and Judah paid their tribute for the Assyrians, but as we've seen, Israel refused and was attacked. So this is where Israel actually gets carried off. Israel and Damascus. They were the core of the alliance. And they didn't back down. And it cost them dearly, because they were completely destroyed and carried off. Both the Damascus and, most Damascus and Israel. Damascus fared even worse than Israel, and in 732 BC, Tilgath-Pileser entered Damascus and executed the king, ravaged the city, and deported a large portion of his population. Ahaz, king of Judah, was among those who hastened to pay tribute to Tilgath-Pileser. So basically, he sued for peace. But this set the precedent for the tax. So the result of King Ahaz's fearful foreign policy was that Judah became a vassal of Assyria, but Israel still hoped to be able to resist. But when Tilgath-Pileser III died in 727, he was succeeded by his son Shalmaneser V. And Hoshea, king of Israel, and listened to his pro-Egyptian counselors and refused to pay the tribute to Shalmaneser. So this begins the final push. These operate over a period of years. They don't happen immediately. It took them 3 years to take the kingdom. In fact, this Shalmaneser guy dies in the process. And Sennacherib succeeds him, and that's the guy that comes down and actually takes him out. But it takes him 3 years. And so these were long, fairly long sieges. It took him a while to do this. So we got to realize these people are coming and going during this whole cycle. And they're having to travel. I mean, from Nineveh down to here is 1,000 miles. Maybe, yeah, about 1,000. 500 and 500, approximately. It's a long race. It's a long walk. All right? Or you camp out somewhere for a long time. So it's just not, I mean, it's not easy. It's not like you got an airplane you can fly there, like we can today. And you'll notice that the political powers are, you have Assyria in one corner, and then you have Egypt down here in the south. And Egypt and Assyria are always pushing at each other. And of course there's another route up the backside from Egypt into Assyria. So in fact that was the route that the Israelites took when they left Egypt. They didn't go up the front side, the Lamont. They could have, but they didn't. That's not how God took them. He took them out the backside. So they went up into the desert, and then when they eventually got, I mean, after they got done running around the desert for 40 years, they crossed the Jordan at Jericho. And then that's right up the hill to the west is Jerusalem from there. Right? Up the hill, yeah, mountain. It's about 2,000 foot rise. But you're going from minus 2,000 to plus 2,000. Because Jericho is right on the bottom. Right off the Dead Sea, or just north of the Dead Sea. So you're way below sea level down there. So anyways, that's what God did. He took them up on the eastern side. And so they approached the Promised Land from the east. Egypt promised help in 2 Kings 17:4, but they didn't help. So the king of Assyria found a conspiracy within Hoshea, that was the king of Israel, who sent messengers. So the king of Egypt had offered no help, no tribute, as he had done year by year. So the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. And he invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. So Samaria, remember, is the capital of Israel. That's the northern kingdom. And all the while they're running around here, you know, Judah is kind of on the periphery. They're getting touched on the edges, but they're not getting really hammered. It isn't until the last push that they actually get down there. Because by then Hezekiah is running the show. And he doesn't pay the tribute. Because he's righteous. He's not afraid. Well, he's kind of righteous. More or less righteous. We saw already how he got a good evaluation. You know, he had his issues though. So we'll note that as we go through this. He got real sick and wasn't able to engage early. So they thought that he was weak because of that. But that wasn't really what was going on. So, Egypt promised to help, but help never came. So Shalmaneser besieged the Israelite capital of Samaria, and after 3 years, the city fell, ending the northern kingdom of Israel. And so that's where we get the concept of the lost tribes. Sargon II claims credit for the destruction of Samaria in his annals and says, "The town I built better than it was before, and settled therein people from countries which I myself had conquered." And that was the Medes primarily. So this policy of population and population relocation caused the Israelites to be scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire and lost. Put that in quotes because their identity was lost. And of course the reason their identity was lost is because they left off of the word. You know, 200 years earlier under Jeroboam, they had left off of the worship of Jerusalem. And the only thing that ties people to a consistent, persistent existence is having a orientation to some system that they, a culture. Well, they were ripped out of that when they were relocated. And they didn't have the doctrine to maintain the culture in absentia that the Jewish people ended up. See, when the Jewish, we're not going to get there, but the Jews are actually taken out 100 some years after this. 586. Right, a couple hundred years. This is like 702 when he finally gets around it. Surrounding Judah and all of his guys dying. It's 586, which is what? Another 120 years. Good number, right? 120 years. That's kind of a common number here. So if it goes from 7, it's not quite, a little bit more maybe. But the 702 to 586 is about a little over 100. So anyways, and if you round it off, it's 120. So when they get carried off into Babylon, they maintained their identity. Remember Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those guys? See, they told Nebuchadnezzar, we ain't gonna eat your food and we're not gonna do your stuff. And if you don't like it, throw us in the furnace. I mean, that's kind of where they went with that. And so they held to their doctrine. So the people in the Southern Kingdom always have held to their doctrine. See, God needs a client. He needed somebody to do that, to carry that load, because seed of the woman. Remember, the seed of the woman is coming out of that channel. The Northern Kingdom was not as important because they didn't have the seed of the woman. Because the seed of the woman's in Judah. So that's, they maintained there, and they do to this day. That's why the Jews, I mean, although they're a lot of them have thrown it away, there are still people who hold to the religion. And as a result, they're identifiable anywhere they are. They set up area in the city where they live, where they have their religious stuff. And that's the way it is in their location. You know, like even in Binghamton, it's like that. The temple's down there, near, it's on the, well, it's just south of the river. I think it's on the vessel side. But it's right in there. They can walk everywhere. All the people who live around there walk to church on Saturday because they're not allowed to walk only so far because of the rules that they created. So this policy of population relocation caused Israelites to be scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire and lost. And it was also brought into Samaria, the ancestors of the people who subsequently became known as the Samaritans, who created a religion by syncretizing Judaism with paganism. So these people came into the land, and there's a whole big passage here in 2 Kings 17, I'll read 5 verses of it, that describes what happened to them when they showed up. Remember, this is God's land. This is Adonai Elohim. You know, this is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He runs the show. And they relocate these pagan people down here. And they got a problem. So the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, from Cuth, and from Evian, from Hamathah, and Sepharvaim, and settled them in the states of Samaria, in place of the sons of Israel, so they possessed Samaria and lived in these cities. So basically, they were from the northeastern quadrant of the Assyrian Empire, which is a good long ways. And the beginning of their living there, they did not fear the Lord. Well, of course they didn't. They didn't know him. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed them, some of them. These guys had a problem. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you have carried away into exile in the cities of Samaria don't know the custom of the God of the land." So he sent lions among them, and behold, they killed them, because they don't know the custom of the God of the land. So God wasn't putting up with this crap, even though they were pagans. I mean, they didn't know nothing. Well, I guess they could have looked, asked, but that's what they do. So the king of Assyria is pretty smart. The king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Take care one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, and let him go and live there, and let him teach them the custom of the God of the land." So they actually imported a priest from the exiled group to come back and teach them a little bit about God, the true God. And so they syncretized, again, their religion with what this priest knew. And the lions stopped eating them. So one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation, this is the caveat, but every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places when the people of Samaria had made every nation in their cities in which they lived. So they syncretized paganism with some of the truth. And that was the Samaritan religion. So that was why it was a big point of issue with doing Jesus' life. Because the Samaritans, they were good people, they thought. Because they had God's word, but they hadn't really done God's... They hadn't really gone in the way they should have, like they did in Jerusalem. Now, by then, of course, the people in Jerusalem had messed up too, but it's just interesting to know how... That's why when he talks to the woman at the well, he's talking to her about, who's right here? You guys got Samaria, and we've got Jerusalem. And then he concludes, says, "My father seeks those who will worship him in spirit and truth." Neither one of these places matter, he tells her. It ain't about that. It's about God living in you. All right? So he's teaching her doctrine for the church, the woman at the well. I mean, it's real interesting how Jesus encounters with the Gentiles around the region. They often get taught doctrine for church, the church age. He doesn't teach them the ritual plan. He teaches them church age doctrine. He did the same thing with the woman up in Sidon. Remember, he walked all the way around. He was down in Galilee. He walks all the way around. He avoids Judea, which means he had to walk all the way out to the coast and up through the Phoenician area to Sidon. That's a long walk. If you go straight up through it, it's not so hard. But he went all the way to the coast, and what we did when we did See the Woman series, we did that. Actually, I know. When we did Mark, we did that. So he was going from down south all the way up there, and he avoided Judah because he wouldn't want to deal with the people. I mean, he didn't want to deal with the Pharisees. That was after he'd already basically said to them, go away, leave me alone. And but he had 2.5 years left to go or so in his ministry. So he was going everywhere else where he could avoid them as much as he could. Until the very end when he confronts them. And of course, the rest is history. They put him on the cross almost immediately. So they syncretized Judaism with paganism, which is not unlike what the Catholic Church did with Christianity. You know, there's artifacts of Christianity in the Catholic Church, and you can be saved by being there, maybe, if you hear the right stuff and listen to it. But they don't focus on it. It's all the focus is on the ritual of the paganism. So they've syncretized it. So what the Samaritans did with Judaism, the Catholic Church has done with Christianity, kind of. You know, so that's where it is now, anyway. So that's why they're so off the beam so often. They have no clue about spirituality. Well, very little. Some do, but it's pretty rare. The average person there doesn't know. And they're lucky to have believed in Jesus. And some of them have. Probably a lot of them have, us hope. And they're saved. That's about it. Sargon was succeeded by Sennacherib. There's our guy. Who spent the early years of his reign putting down the revolt that broke out following the death of his father. So any time again there was a change in rulership, there was weakness. And so the new guy had to come on the show and reassert his authority. Mercabala, so again, the other part of this, we kind of touched on this way back in the early part of our study. There was a ping pong between the ruler of Assyria and Babylon. And during the first couple thousand years, they kind of ping ponged back and forth periodically. Then Assyria asserted itself, and up until near the end, Assyria was the ascendant or the stronger area. And again, remember, Nineveh is 250 miles north of Babylon. Babylon's on the Euphrates River, and Nineveh is 250 miles north of Babylon on the Tigris. So that Nineveh is to the northeast. But if you're going north, you could go up either one. In fact, if you go south, the Tigris and the Euphrates come together before they go into the Persian Gulf. So you could sail either way, 1,000 miles about. Good long ways. Right, so you could sail from Babylon to Nineveh. Or you could sail from Babylon to Haran. That's what Abraham did when he left Ur. Because Ur is down by Babylon, it's east of there. A little bit. So anyways, this guy seized the throne of Babylon and attempted to set up a state independent from Assyria. So this is a precursor of what's going to happen after Sennacherib gets toasted, which is going to happen in about 702. Well, 681 we see. 702 was the beginning of the end. That's when he lost at Jerusalem. He sent an emissary to, and this is another bad one. He sent an emissary to show friendship with Hezekiah. So now we're getting down to the Hezekiah's reign, because the major battle is going to be between Hezekiah and Sennacherib to enlist support. And we see this in 2 Kings 20, verse 12 to 19. So he tries to make an alliance with Hezekiah against the king, against Sennacherib, and that's actually what launches the war, another thrust down there to take out Hezekiah. And so this passage, we won't read the whole thing. 2 Kings 20, 12 to 19 describes this. I'll just read a couple of verses here, like 13. See, this guy also gives us. Oh, let's start in 12 because we see where Hezekiah was sick. So at that time, Berodach-Baladan, a son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah because he heard he had been sick. And of course, he was sick was almost a sin unto death. He was very sick. Sick unto death. In fact, we're going to see that he repents and God doesn't kill him. And now he doesn't kill him. He actually provides Hezekiah the exit plan from the Assyrians, which he needed. So who knows what, I don't know exactly how his sickness was. It was probably as much in his head as anything because he was scared to death, maybe. Anyway, Hezekiah listened to them. This is what he showed them all his treasure house. The silver, he's showing this to the Babylonians. Now, these are the guys that ultimately come and carry it off. 120 years later. Okay, so these guys are writing it down and they're saying, boy, we're going to come over here and get this stuff. And these guys don't, but 120 years later, Nebuchadnezzar does. All the treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, and the precious oil, and the house of his armor, all that was found in his treasuries. And there was nothing in the house, nor in all of his dominion, that Hezekiah did not show them. I mean, this guy, he's nuts. He's trying to impress these people with all the stuff he's got. And what are they going to do when, because he's a little guy. I mean, we've already talked about how these guys are postage stamps compared to the other guys. And when Neb takes over, he's got this whole thing going too. He takes over. The first thing he takes out is Nineveh. And then he's going everywhere just like Sennacherib was. Of course, so Isaiah tells him, you've been bad. Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say and from where have you come to you? And Hezekiah said, they have come from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? Remember, Isaiah is the prophet. See, and remember, in the time of Israel, you had priests and prophets. The priests ran the ritual plan. God sent the prophets individually to address the kings relating to certain issues in the country. Okay, so these two actually aren't priests. It's not a spiritual gift either. It was a mission they had. They came and they did the job. But it was their job to represent God to the king relating to certain things, because they didn't have a canon of scripture. So, at least not complete it anyway. So anyways, the point is that Isaiah was the prophet to Hezekiah. And you got Jeremiah, and you got Ezekiel, all these guys. You know, so they all have missions to different people. And some of them overlap even. So Isaiah, he ain't happy. They've seen all this in my house. There's nothing among my treasures that I haven't shown them. And I say, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all your fathers have laid up in store of this day will be carried to Babylon and nothing shall be left. So that tells you, when you got something in your safe, you don't show nobody. Okay? It's that simple. So this is when the curse comes that's related. Of course, this ain't going to happen to Hezekiah. It happens to his kid or his grandkid. So, and the point is that it just describes the whole story of what's going to go on with, you might as well read the rest of it. Some of your sons whom you will beget, will be taken away and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. See, that's like Daniel. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of God, Lord, which was spoken is good, for he thought, if this is not so, maybe there's peace and truth in my days. So Hezekiah took hope from this, because it meant that he was maybe going to have kids he didn't have yet and stuff. So remember, he's on his deathbed. So he wasn't upset about it. But, you know, he shouldn't have done what he did, which is rather interesting. So again, some people just don't need to know what's going on. Most people don't need to know what's going on. So Sennacherib defeated Merodach-Baladan and his Elamite and Arab allies in late 702. So this sets him up to come down. Now these guys, again, Babylon is directly south of slightly southeast, wrong, slightly southwest of Nineveh. But they're relatively, only 250 miles apart. So now he's going to be able to come over and clear out the western area. So he also quickly put down the rebels from the northern frontier of Assyria. That would be the Medes and the Armenians. And gave him the freedom to turn his attention to the west and south, where Egypt was stirring trouble among the smaller states. So that would include Judah. Hezekiah of Judah was a leader in the opposition to Sennacherib and had strengthened the fortifications of Jerusalem. We'll be talking about that. Anticipating trouble from Sennacherib, Hezekiah called upon Egypt for help. Now, this was another bad plan. Isaiah 31:4. This is Isaiah warning Hezekiah about making an alliance with Egypt. And as we'll see, he'll make the alliance with Egypt, but then Sennacherib's smarter than that. He goes out and he takes out all of the people that were in the alliance. And then he parks his army right by Jerusalem. So, we'll pick up there. We can read this and we'll pick up there. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine. See, they're supposed to trust God. They're not supposed to make alliances. And make alliances, but not of my spirit. In order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt your humiliation, for the princes are at Zoan and their ambassadors arrive at Zain. at Haynes. So the point is, he's telling them that you are making alliance with the wrong guy, because God's going to take them out. He's going to let this guy take them out. And so we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word. The blessing it is for us to look back into history, thousands of years, and see exactly what's going on there matches what we got going on here today. So we can take courage in your provision for us no matter what happens, because you did the same thing for these guys, even though they had serious issues. Help us to recall and apply this and to our situation that we face here in this country. And we ask this thank you in Jesus' name, amen.